Everyone on board?
Let's get back to Hebrews 12 then.
Now this passage
speaks of life as a race set before us that we are to be running. We saw the beginning of it last week in chapter 12 verse 1 where it talks about the race marked out for us. The race that is marked out before us.
And it speaks of our need in verses 1 to 14 to have perseverance.
To run with perseverance. And so verses 1 to 14 is really about our motivation to run with perseverance. And verses 15 to 29, you'll see I divide it differently to the way the NIV does. Verses 15 to 29 talks about our failures, or rather warns us against failing. Well, firstly, the motivation to run with perseverance. Last week we saw it to some extent when we looked at chapter 11 and the great encouragement and the illustration I used of a long distance race, because that's the character of it, it's a long distance run. It's fraught with all kinds of difficulties, especially that of persecution. And chapter 11 talks about the great heroes of faith and how they ran in their time and their age without any reality of reaching the goal that you and I have laid before us, because everything was saved up, verse 39-40, everything was saved up for us, that they wouldn't get to the prize before us until we had arrived. Chapter 12 then looks at those witnesses of the heroes of faith, verse 1, the great cloud of witnesses, and says, looking at all them, seeing how they lived, seeing how they lived by faith, seeing the outcome of their faith, let us get up and get running. Likewise, the other witness not mentioned in chapter 11, the greatest of all heroes of faith, Jesus, who blazed the trail like nobody else ever has before, Jesus is the one who should give us tremendous encouragement to keep running. For he is the one who had a great hope lying before him, a joy that was as yet unseen, but because of this joy that was in front of him, well, he endured even the cross. He scorned the shame that came with public execution. He endured all the hostility of hell for the sake of the joy that lay before him. He was faithful even unto death, and thus received, verse 3, he received therefore the great throne of God, the great promise, for he, having endured the cross, sat down at the right hand of God in all glory and power. Here is the great example. If we're going to be the followers of Jesus, that's what Jesus was about. Enduring, running the race that was set before him against all odds, against all persecution, because he knew the great glory that lay beyond it and received it. Likewise, we must run. And what you are suffering now, he says in verses 4 through to 14, what you're suffering now is just the discipline of God. You suffer already, although it could be worse, verse 4, you haven't yet resisted to the point of death, but it's never beyond the power and control of God. What is happening is that God is treating you as sons, disciplining you as a father disciplines his sons. We all have fathers who disciplined us, and because they disciplined us, we respected them. They disciplined us because they thought it was for our good. Well, our Heavenly Father disciplines us, and he does do it for our good, because he knows what's in our good. And we will indeed respect and honour him just as we respect and honour our human fathers. Indeed, the father who doesn't discipline, the father who will never chastise his child or correct his child or punish his child, is the father who doesn't really love his child. But out of his cowardice, out of his desire not to be rejected by his child, or out of his just total lack of concern, he really is not exercising any good for the child. We all need discipline and react and respond better for it. And when we grow old, we don't hate and despise our father because he disciplined us for our good, but respect him because he disciplined us for our good. God is indeed the Father who disciplines us for our good. That is, that we may share in his holiness, verse 10. That we may share in his holiness, the last phrase, is the good for which God disciplines us. And as such, this discipline will not be pleasant. Discipline never is. But it will be profitable. Discipline always is. The university is disciplining you at the moment. it's a part and character of the discipline. They are putting you through inordinate suffering, aren't they? You might want to agree with that more firmly than ever just at this stage of the game, but they are. Why? Well, for your good. You go, oh, yeah, yeah. Examinations are very good for people. Very good for people. We tend to think of examinations, those of us who endure them, tend to think of examinations as a way of grading us. But that's not the real purpose of examinations. Examinations have an educational benefit. Examinations help you focus your learning, help you actually put into effect what you have learned, and it's not until you sit there in the room and start writing out the sentences that you really discover whether you know what it's about or not. As long as you sit there listening to the lecture, you say, oh, yeah, I understand that, I understand that, I understand that, and the next week they say, okay, now write down last week. You think, oh, I wonder what it was about, I don't understand it. It's only because you go through the exercise of a couple of weeks' time when you take a week of stew back and really pound the books and memorise things that you really do get on top of the material. Without the examination process, there is very, very little active learning. And you can say, well, I could learn without examinations, and of course you could. But you don't, do you? That's just not the character of us. We don't just sit down and read up books and memorise out ideas and make mnemonics of 5 points to explain away this or that phenomenon, etc. We just don't do it, do we? It's not until we're put into the disciplined experience that we discipline our minds for the good that flows from it. That's the character of it. God disciplines us. Well, what he does is unpleasant for us at the time, but it's like that. It's for good. Discipline is always for good. And you don't lose respect for the university because it examines people. Indeed, the university or the department or the faculty or the particular subject, which I won't mention because I shouldn't mention sociology in this context, which never examines anybody, in the end loses everybody's respect, even the people who do it. Because it doesn't actually care whether you've learned anything or not. And it doesn't force you to learn anything or not. The soft option course is the course that becomes the laughing stock of everybody. Whereas the course that is hard to get into and hard to get through and that forces and pushes you gains your respect. Now, this is not, therefore, a rationale for parents being overbearing. The Bible speaks about that, or punishing you because they're sadists. What we're talking about is fathers who discipline you for your good. And God is ultimately concerned more than any other father for your good. The suffering you are going through at the moment is just like that. And therefore, knowing the witnesses of the faith of Israel, knowing the great Jesus and the way he stood for faith, understanding that the suffering we're going through at the moment is still under God's control and is his discipline of us for our good, knowing these things, we should run with perseverance the hard and long road of life now. Verse 15 picks up a change then in subject. See to it that no one will miss the grace of God. You see, verse 14 still encouraging us to make every effort to live this way in godliness and so on, but 15 starts in this new theme, and the topic sentence is 15a, that you do not miss out on the grace of God. And he gives three reasons for failure. The first is the root of bitterness in verse 15 itself, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. It's an allusion back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 18. Deuteronomy 29, 18. Where it talks about the member of the community of Israel who is under the covenant of Israel but is himself not committed to the God of Israel but rather still harbours idolatry in his heart. He must actually be exterminated because he is like a bitter root that will grow a plant within the people of Israel and will contaminate everybody else. So it speaks here of this bitter root that causes trouble and defiled many. We mustn't have that. It's a community concept. One of the great problems of Christianity down the centuries is the difficulty of knowing what to do with the bitter root within our congregational life. The difficulty of church discipline. On the one extreme flank, you have the Anglicans, who never discipline anybody about anything. You can believe anything, everything, and nothing, and still be an Anglican. Be a bishop. It doesn't matter what you believe. You can be a Buddhist, you can be a Muslim, You can be a mystic, you can be an atheist, and still satisfactorily be an Anglican. It really makes no difference to the Anglican Church, because there's this concept that every good Englishman's an Anglican at heart, and so it really doesn't matter. And so within the church, contamination spreads all the time, overcoming the gospel. Down the other extreme flank are the exclusive Plymouth Brethren, or even one step beyond it is the Cooneyites, who are so secret that you didn't even know they existed. Right? Although they have a convention out Penrith every year with about 5,000 or 6,000 people at it. It's quite a significant movement. It's just secret, closed community. Now, in those kinds of community, if you step out of line an inch, you're excommunicated for life. If you watch a television show, if you wear your hair the wrong way, if you don't wear a dress, or if you do wear a dress and you're a man, it can be the smallest of things, or it could be a very large thing. It won't make any difference. And so the congregations are always watching each other to see some fault in each other, to find some reason to be able to put down another person within the congregation, because you must not have any bitter root in our congregation because it will contaminate everybody. Now, obviously, you pick out the two extremes, you say the land's in the middle, but the land in the middle is awash with very grey areas. It's quite difficult to know whether this is the kind of sin over which we need to take action for the preservation of our congregational life, or whether this is the kind of sin where, in our patience, we should forbear our brother who will grow out of those things in due time. They're hard decisions that every congregation must go through and work out from time to time. You never solve it, really. But this verse is an important element in it, that we mustn't allow that kind of sin which is going to contaminate and pollute the rest of the body. We mustn't allow that to continue, lest we fall. The second one is the immoral and irreligious, like Esau, verses 16-17. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights. As the oldest son, afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. There are those who see live for the flesh. In popular first century Jewish thought, Esau was known as sexually immoral. And it may be that Esau is the picture of both the sexually immoral and the godless in this verse. Or it might be Esau is an example of the godless, and there is another thing also called sexually immoral, because the Old Testament itself doesn't speak about his sexual immorality, other than his two foreign wives. But he did marry them. And this word is fornication. So it's a little unsure, but the godlessness of Esau we can be sure of. That is, he didn't value the inheritance that was his. God had given the inheritance to his father and to him, his grandfather and his father and to him. But he preferred to sell his inheritance for a bowl of soup. That's the value he placed on being the son of Abraham, being the heir of the promised land, being the heir of the salvation of mankind. He actually preferred his bowl of soup when he came home hot and tired and hungry and thirsty. And so he gave away his inheritance to his brother. Later on, when he wanted the inheritance back, there was no chance for him to get it back. Later on, there was no opportunity for him to repent. And even though he longed, even though he cried that he might receive the blessing, he was incapable of repentance. Just because you're sad doesn't mean you've repented. Just because you want eternal life doesn't mean you've repented. He wanted it badly enough to put a Bob Hawke on, but he could not have it. It was beyond him. It's a very salutary warning that has taken place there, that we mustn't treat the things of God as of such little value that we give away the inheritance. Because we may not again have the opportunity for it. You can't always repent. People think that they can sin now and later on they'll repent. That's not an option always available to you. Down the track, you may have moved out of the context of ever hearing the gospel again. Person takes up with a non-Christian boyfriend, non-Christian girlfriend, they go ahead, they get married, they start living, and in their mind they think, well, I'm still a Christian. You know, I'll come back to it someday. Maybe they'll get converted and we'll all come back to it someday, but you may never come back to it. You may never again be in a context of Christian relationships where you hear the gospel. People can go on sinning, thinking, well, it's all right, but, you know, when I get over the hill and far away and I need, you know, 35 or something like that, well, then I'll repent. But, of course, you don't always get the option. Many a person dies before they get there. So they say, oh, well, when I'm on the deathbed. Most people on their deathbeds are so blotted out with drugs that they couldn't scratch themselves, let alone repent. No chance then. Or they say, well, down the track sometime, but if you keep hardening your heart towards God, what makes you think it'll get softer down the track? If you keep habituating yourself in the pattern of saying no, what makes you think you'll be able to break that habit? If you do not repent when the opportunity avails yourself, you can have no assurance that the opportunity will come again. Sometimes it can't happen. Not even theoretically, really. I've told you before an example of one of my brother's evangelistic efforts, where he talked to a friend at school and talked to him about the gospel, and the man was persuaded of the truth of the gospel. His last year of school. Very nice fellow. We used to walk home from school with him. But he wouldn't accept the gospel because he had a girlfriend who was fiercely anti-Christian. And she really was one of the high pecking orders of the girlfriends available in life, and he didn't want to lose his girlfriend, which he knew he would if he became a Christian. And so he wouldn't become a Christian. 1 month later, she dropped him. But you can't become a Christian then, can you? You can't put Jesus first by having him as second best. That's not really an option anymore, is it? You can't then turn around and say, oh, well, Jesus, I've missed out on the girl now. I'll come back to you. You'll be happy to be, you know, second to her, won't you? That's actually no longer a possibility. Psychologically, it's not a possibility anymore, is it? Having said no to Jesus when the option was available to you, the option was not available to him later. As far as I know, he has never become a Christian since. He's dead now, actually. Died of a heart attack. And I don't know that he ever became a Christian. And in one sense, it's hard to see how he ever could have become a Christian. Because he turned his back like Esau on what he knew to be true. That is something that was eternally significant, for the sake of something that was transitory, that was really not as much use to him as a bowl of soup. So she dropped him in a month. See, that's irreligion. That is godlessness. And that's what the danger that lies for many Christians, isn't it? The third warning against failure is refusing the word from heaven. And that's what the rest of the chapter is about, really. They heard the word from heaven when they heard the word actually from earth, in verses 18 to 21, when it talks about the time at Mount Sinai when God spoke to them so loudly that the mountain shook and the trumpet blast and all the rest of those allusions to Mount Sinai. And he says, skip your eye down to verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? That verse and that argument, the second half of that verse, is what the rest of this chapter is about. They had a warning from heaven and they refused it, and therefore they were all perished in the wilderness. We have had the warning, not just on earth, the warning from heaven that came on earth. We've had the warning from heaven itself. If we refuse it, what chance is there for us? Do not refuse him who speaks. Because look at our warning, verse 22. We haven't come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to the God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to the gracious word of Jesus himself, the covenant that promises true forgiveness from heaven. That's where you have come to. If they didn't escape when they ignored the law, what will happen to you when you ignore the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, God is to speak in a way that will shake the earth. This time, not just the earth, he says, but heaven as well. And when he speaks and shakes, he will shake everything loose except that which is eternal. This time the whole lot will go, because God is a consuming fire. out there on Mount Sinai, the whole place shook. But still, there was the land. Next time, says God, the whole earth will shake and nothing will remain. They didn't escape because they refused the word of God. We mustn't refuse the word of God. Therefore, let us finish the race. But if we're going to finish the race, we need to know where we're heading, don't we? So let's go back and look through the chapter as to where we're going. Verse 2. We're to look to Jesus, to fix our eyes on him, to follow him where he goes, the way he goes. Jesus is the way we head. Jesus who suffered and is now enthroned in heaven. That is our route. Funny business. People do hear this part about being enthroned in heaven, but they don't hear the part about suffering en route. But that's what Jesus did, didn't he? The way to heaven for Jesus was crucifixion. And he called us to come with him. And he called us to take up our cross and follow him. If you don't think you're going to go through suffering, what's the cross on your back? What's it all about? The way to glory is suffering in the following of Jesus. The end of discipline is the peaceful fruit of righteousness, down verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained for it. There is an end point, which is not just suffering, an end point of righteousness, an end point of the harvest of peace, of holiness itself in verse 10. Or verse 14, it calls upon us now to live at peace with all men and to be holy, because the end point of holiness is seeing God. For without holiness, no one will see God. So where we're going in the end is like Jesus to the throne room of God. Where we're going in the end is to see God, to be holy and righteous and living in peace with him there. And therefore the way we're to be running now is to be living at peace with all men and to be seeking holiness now, because that is the end point for which God is disciplining us in the here and now, to see God. It's a great vision, isn't it? I mean, people travel miles around the world to go see things these days, don't they? Young graduates have their compulsory OS trip where they can go and look at all the wonders of mountains and waterfalls and old buildings that no one would really like to live in anymore, and planes, and they can go down and look at the South Pole with Dick Smith and get caught in you can go and look at all kinds of fascinating parts of the world. You can go and look at the whole of creation, can't you? And you will pay big money to spend enormous amounts of time and life and energy and resources to go and look at the creation. But why don't you go down to the travel agency and say, look, I don't want one of those small time kind of trips. I don't want to go and look at any part of the creation. I want to go and look at the Creator. Because that's the trip we're on. That's the one we're engaged in. No creation we're looking at. We're looking at the one who made every part of it. That's the one. It's a far greater sight than anything you can see in the here and now. That's the character of it. And you say, oh, yuck. Well, in the meantime, I'd like to see Niagara Falls. And I say to you, friends, remember Esau. For in the meantime, he wanted a bowl of soup. And he wanted the bowl of soup more than he wanted the vision of God. More than the inheritance that had been promised to him. And he took the bowl of soup. And later on, he couldn't repent. Where are we heading? It's all Christ-centered and God-centered, this passage. We're heading to the peace and righteousness and holiness by which we see God. And so where are we now? Well, Mount Sinai was the voice of terror that scared the people and shook their very earth as they travelled from the Egyptian captivity to the promised land. But we now are under the voice of grace, the better word, the Jesus who speaks not law but mercy, and who continues not to speak about Palestine but about the promised land itself in the gospel. We now come under the new covenant. That is the voice that is speaking to us today. The voice of Jesus in the new covenant, where the blood has been sprinkled to wash us clean and to give us forgiveness and mercy. And the voice that is speaking will itself one day shake the earth, as is promised by Haggai chapter 2, 6, or Isaiah 2, or Isaiah 13. The voice will once more shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, verse 26 here. The once more indicating that soon there is going to be a time when everything that will be shaken, everything that is shakeable will be destroyed and put away. Everything that is phony will be dismantled, and only that which is real will remain. And what is that is real that will remain but the kingdom of God? That is what remains. The kingdom that cannot be shaken, verse 28. Peace and righteousness and holiness. That cannot be shaken. Martin Luther lived a long life, 60s. A long life as an active Christian man. And most of the time he lived it under persecution, under conflict, under wars from outside and inside. Most of his adult life he couldn't move out of his own little province because he was a wanted man throughout the European world and would have been executed if he'd been found. He spent many months hiding away in a castle under an assumed name for some period of time, many years doing it, actually translating the Bible into German. But if he was found at that time, he would have been executed. He was a man who lived by faith, as he preached justification by faith. And he wrote many hymns. The great one that we sing in translation these days, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," or "A Safe Stronghold is Our God." It's got a last verse, which as a teenager I used to laugh at. "Though they take our life," when you're a teenager that doesn't amount to much, you see. "Though they take our life, goods, honour." As a teenager I had no goods and my honour was fairly questionable. "Though they take our life, our goods, our honour, children and wife." I was a misogynist in those years. It meant nothing, you see. As you get older and you start to gain these things, you realise what is being said. "Though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth." When the great shaking comes, it's only the city of God that counts. It is the only thing that is going to really be there. It is the one part of your life that goes on beyond your life into eternity itself. There is the challenge. Written by a man who wasn't living in the comforts and pleasures and easy life, but under the discipline of life, who really risked losing his goods, his honour, his children, his wife, but who knew what mattered. And so persevered to the end. The chapter, you see, is about how to run the rest of your race. How to live in this world. The guidance of what to do. For the race we are in is a long run for most of us. It is a long run. I guess the average age we have here is an age of, what, about 20, 21, something like that? The average life expectancy, unless the Lord returns, is around the late 70s. So you've got about 50 years to go. You don't know what 50 years means, do you? I don't know what 50 years means either. Let's be clear about this. It's a long time. But I am coming up now for 30 years since I've been a Christian. careful. 30 years since I've been a Christian, that's a long time, isn't it? But I've still got a long, long time to go. I'm still not sure that I'm halfway through the race as a Christian. And it's not easy. It hasn't been easy any of those years, and I don't expect it's going to get any easier ahead of me. It continues to be a struggle. How do you run that kind of marathon? A lifetime of marathon. Verse 1, lay aside everything, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Well, we can understand the second part about the sin that entangles. Yes, if you're hanging on to sin, you'll find it very hard to run the race for the next 40, 50 years. But what is spoken about this everything that hinders, every weight? Well, it's a neutral word. It's not just the sins that you've got to throw off, the things that we cherish that are evil. It's everything that is going to slow us down. See, a tracksuit is a very useful thing for an athlete. But not when they're actually running. It then becomes an encumbrance that will slow them down. It's extraordinary to see how brief and how wind resistant. They will now make the Olympic running gear. It's incredible, isn't it? And in the days of the Greeks are shortly coming when they'll run naked again. So as to make sure there's nothing that will be an encumbrance to them. Unless running naked is an encumbrance, we won't go into an anatomy lecture now. You've got to lay aside everything that is going to be slowing you down in life. What is it that's going to be slowing you down in the Christian race? Can be anything, can't it? Can be your career, can be your car, can be your hi-fi equipment, can be your fanaticism for photography, it can be anything. Good, bad, indifferent, it can be anything. But anything that slows you down in your pursuit of God, put it aside. Remember the rich young ruler? He couldn't even get on the starting blocks because he wouldn't leave aside his wealth. Everything. Remember Esau? His hunger. Anything that slows you down. Secondly, run with perseverance. Oh, there are so many starters. But starting a race, anybody can do it. Finishing is the trick, isn't it? Anyone can start. Christianity is full of starters. It's not the starters that matter, it's the finishers that matter. Remember the parable of the sower? One group didn't start, but the second and third groups, they started. It's just they didn't finish. It's only the fourth group that finished. They're the only ones who produced the good fruit. Most people who start off don't finish. You need to hang on, slow and steady, plodding on right to the end, without being sidetracked by other interests, without being put off by the opposition. Oh, within our Christian world today, our youthful Christian world, you can gain great gatherings of people, great enthusiasms of the fact there are so many Christians around about us. We go to beach missions and there are all these new Christians we meet up with there. There's 2,000 or 3,000 of the beach missions all up and down the coast, to say nothing of the camps. We go off to the youth convention and there's 5,000 or 6,000 people there in a tent singing. We can get buoyed along by the numbers of Christians that are everywhere encouraging us and helping us, and we think, but it's all part of a youth scene for some people, isn't it? But it's not running after Jesus Christ. It happens to be that I'm in the Christian club. I could have been in the rugby club. I could have been in the Tiddlywinks club. It happened to be the Christian club. That's where I found my friends. That's where I found my meaning and happiness in my youth. And it was a good, clean fun. It was a great place to be. I'm not against it, but it's not going to see you through the next 40 years. That's not going to do it. You don't have your eyes fixed firmly on Jesus. You're not running with perseverance. You're not going to make it to the end. Many, many start. But it's the ones who are the fanatics who finish. It's the ones who are absolutely one-eyed and committed to reaching the tape at the end who will finish. And only those ones who will finish. So we must be looking, verse 2, to Jesus, fixing our eyes on him. To whom we're to be conformed. We must fill our hearts and minds and aspirations on him, noting that he went through suffering and we're going to go through suffering. But by his faith he was a victor, as by faith we will too. Not running, watching the sideline attractions, listening to the crowd cheering us and so taking our eyes off Jesus and missing the track. Nor running with a fear of the people who are opposing us, ridiculing us, making fun of us, and so again, just keep your eyes on Jesus. With blinkers, single-minded, tunnel vision is what is required. Stop and ponder, verse 3. Consider, count it up, he says, the character of it. Consider him who endured so much for the sake of sinful men, so that when you're going through tough times, you won't grow weary and lose heart. For weariness comes to us. Have you noticed your local church? How many old people are there? Yeah, there's a bunch of old people, aren't there? They're a great encouragement to us, aren't they? Lovely to meet old believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many young people are you? Oh, there's lots of young people in my church. That's right. How many middle-aged ones? There's where the trouble is, isn't it? And you say, oh, yes, but when our youth group is middle-aged, it won't be like that. That's what I said when I was young. And the middle-aged ones aren't there now that I'm middle-aged. So many fall by the wayside because they haven't had their eyes fixed on Jesus. They haven't considered him who bore such pain and suffering. And so when the going got tough, they just pulled out. So lift up, strengthen yourself, make your way plain and straight. Run, verse 12 and 13, run Don't get tired and weary and worn down. Hold on, keep going, back up. You mustn't get beaten by it. But verse 14, strive. There's the word, a strong word in this chapter. Run with effort. Persecute the goal. Pursue it. Set yourself towards it. What is it that you've got to strive for? To live at peace with all men. And strive for holiness. For that's the real difference. To be like God, to see God, to live a different lifestyle, different in your love, in your sexuality, in your ambitiousness, in your godliness. Stop being a half-hearted limper after Christ. Be a fanatic or be nothing. And you say, well, I don't like that idea, Philip. It's a bit extreme to be fanatic. And I say, yes, I'm sorry that you won't make it. See to it, he says, that no one falls aside. It's a community effort. We must look after each other. We must be vigilant to look after each other, to challenge each other about our immorality, about our irreligion, to care for each other in this way. And verse 25, make sure that we do not refuse the word of God, to reject Jesus' gracious. Well, I'm preaching to the converted here. 13th week of session, still coming to Bible study. Isn't that marvellous? Well, it is if you're listening and obeying the word of God, but it's utterly useless if you're listening and not obeying the word of God. I mean, it's kept you out of the heat, but that's about the only use it's been for you today. Remember the words of Jesus about the parable of the wise builder and the foolish builder? Both of them heard the word of God. Both of them built, one on the sand, one on the rock. But while both heard the word, only one did the word. The difference is not some hear and some don't hear. The difference is some do and some don't do. And that's the temptation for you now, because what I'm saying is so harsh and so extreme, so excessive, that your temptation is to pull back and say, oh, look, it doesn't matter all that much. Esau. And the conclusion then of verse 28 is what we should be doing is be grateful. Grateful that the kingdom we inherit will not and cannot be shaken. Grateful and worship God, not going to church and singing songs, that's not worshipping God. Worshipping God in reverence and awe, in the way in which we live, revering him and standing in awe, because our God, verse 29, is a consuming fire. Oh, we know the verse God is love. We love the verse God is love. Verse 29, that's the memory verse next to learn. God is a consuming fire. And we know God is truth. It's nice to know God is truth, especially in an industry like a university where you kind of think there may be some truth somewhere in the world. It's nice to know God is truth. But this is the verse to remember. God is a consuming fire. That's the verse as well. For he is not only love, not only truth, but also a consuming fire. And his love and truth has meant your salvation. And if you turn away from that, then you cannot be help but come to the consuming fire. And so we're to live our life in reverence and awe of God, into whose hands it is a dreadful thing to fall. So here in chapter 12 is a real charter on how to live. See where we're heading? To God. To see him. To live in his inheritance in a kingdom of righteousness and peace forever. To be holy. See where we're heading? Following Jesus. And where we are now, in the middle of a world that is full of suffering and pain, but not outside of God's control, because he is disciplining us, training us by the very exercise of the suffering we're going through at the moment. And therefore, what are we to do now but to run? Stop fooling about. Stop fiddling with Christianity. Stop having it as a sideline hobby that just kind of occupies your Sundays and your Friday nights and a couple of hours at university. You're in or you're not in. Run with perseverance. Lay aside everything that could hinder you or slow you down, and pursue single-mindedly this man Jesus, who lived and died and rose again for you. For it is he who endures to the end that is saved. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word, for the encouragement of godliness that we see in people who have gone before us, and the warning of those who failed. Help us, Father, to take seriously that warning and to lift our drooping arms and legs and our weariness and press on, following our Lord and Saviour, bearing with him the suffering that you so graciously give to us, that we may be disciplined and to grow into Christ-likeness of character. Help those of us who are struggling at this time and who are battling to keep on going, that we may stand before you on the last day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.